Genesis 24, as we continue in this wonderful book with so much to see, so much history, we come to another very important piece of history, and it's not just because somebody's getting married, but it's what it's teaching us, what it's telling us about the preservation of this line. It's a contrast in some ways to what we looked at last time as well, where we had a burial, a sad occasion, the death and burial of Sarah, reminding us of the loss and the fall. But now in chapter 24, it takes us into another part of human life, the institution of marriage. Just as that tomb of Sarah, which became the tomb of the patriarchs, caused us to look to Christ, the promised seed, and his empty tomb, the institution of marriage, the seeking of a bride for the promised seed, directs us to what Scripture says about that institution. And as you know from our reading this morning in Ephesians 5, it's a picture of Christ and his church. So we'll give some thought to that as well. But first let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 28. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this wonderful word and for this book, for Genesis, and for this glorious passage that we will give attention to tonight. And we pray that our faith would be strengthened by it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word again, chapter 24, from verse 1 down to verse 28. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who is born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As we've said, this passage is a contrast to what we looked at last time. It speaks of joy, of life, and it does so because the Apostle Paul says that the marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's no coincidence that Scripture calls our attention at various times to these marriage relationships. There's this one here, this very important one. There's, of course, Adam and Eve, a very important one, the institution of that. And there's Jacob and there's Rachel. We have the entire book of Ruth devoted to the relationship between Ruth and Boaz and how that came to be. We have Hosea that uses the marriage relationship to show God's marriage to Israel, his people. And of course, the Song of Solomon pointing us to the beauty and glory of marriage. And all throughout these in the Old Testament, we see highlighted the role of these marriages in preserving the remnant and preserving the seed of the woman who was to come through the line of Abraham. And then we come to the New Testament. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Paul discourses on the marriage relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. And again, we read that this morning. And he ends that section, you'll recall, by saying to us that he is speaking of Christ and his church. It's a great mystery. And then when we come all the way to the end of Scripture, Revelation, we find the marriage theme as the culmination of John's vision. At the beginning of Scripture, we see that it was not good for the first Adam to be alone, and marriage is instituted. And then at the end of Scripture, in chapter 19, we read this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then finally in chapter 21 we read, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then one of his seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. All of these instances of marriage throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end are pointing us toward the great marriage between Christ and the church. Now, as we take up this account, one approach would be to identify certain ethical principles that might guide you in seeking and finding an appropriate spouse if you're looking for one. Some of you have already found that, but some of you may be thinking about that. And we could do that, and we will note some obvious things, but that's not the primary point of chapter 24. The primary point of chapter 24 is the preservation of the covenant line, this seed of Abraham, for the coming of the promised seed of the woman. And if we keep that in mind, I think we can avoid the moralism that might lead to a sermon entitled something like, How to Find the Perfect Wife, or How to Find the Perfect Husband. And let me just say, if you see a sermon entitled something like that, you can ignore it. And Rachel will tell you there is no such thing. And so keeping this in the forefront of our thinking, we are also going to see that God gives to us here a clear illustration of how he has gone about seeking a bride for his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the chapter begins by informing us that Abraham has grown old, well advanced in years, it says. He's between 135 and 140. That means Isaac's between 35 and 40. Certainly old enough to take a wife. And we're also informed that Yahweh, the name of the covenant God, is used here as blessed Abraham in all things, and Abraham is eager now to provide for Isaac before his own death. This idea of arranged marriages, which we see a lot in Scripture, seems really strange to us. It's not strange to all parts of the world, but it's strange to us living in the United States today, and I'm certainly not going to argue for arranged marriages. But I think we do need to say that we can't say that the way marriages are done in America today, by and large, work much better. Our culture, I think, has reduced the idea of love to mere emotions, to just feelings. And that's not the biblical conception of love. Love, according to Scripture, is, I'll give this definition that is short and helpful. According to Scripture, love is the commitment to act for the good of the other person. Emotion is a byproduct of that kind of faithfulness and love. And yes, we want to feel that love and feeling. But if that's the only basis for your marriage, it's not much to go on. There will be times in every marriage where you'll wonder where that love and feeling's gone. And as Scripture reveals, when people make that commitment to work toward the good of the other person, the biblical definition of love, then love can actually grow. And then those feelings come, and then you have a much more solid basis for the marriage relationship. Because it's not based upon our ever-changing subjective feelings, our personal feelings, the whims of our personal feelings. Well, Abraham calls his chief servant. That's really, I think, the idea here. It says oldest servant, but it doesn't necessarily mean his age, but one who has served the longest. And Abraham commissions this servant to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. Now, the text doesn't identify the servant. I had so thought that it was Eliezer of Damascus. It actually surprised me in studying it again to realize, oh, it doesn't say that. But a lot of commentaries assume that it was the Eliezer of Damascus, the servant that Abraham speaks of in chapter 15, verse 2, when Abraham was going to make his Eliezer of Damascus his heir if he didn't have a son. But if so, if it is him, then unlike Hagar, unlike Ishmael, then Eliezer of Damascus has embraced these covenant promises by faith. A Gentile from Damascus. An early picture, then, of the inclusion of the Gentiles into salvation. Well, the line of the seed must be kept pure, must be cared for, and Abraham is concerned about that very thing, and so he has some specific instructions for this servant, whoever it is, to make an oath that he will not take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanite women. And he instructs the servant to go back to his homeland and find a wife. Now, we need to remember, though, that the people that Abraham came from were also idolaters. And so he specifically instructs his servant to go to his family's house. But even that doesn't totally solve the problem, because if you'll recall, Abraham's father, Terah, was a worshiper of idols, as were other family members. Later, we'll see that when Jacob left Haran with Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah, Rachel will steal some of the family idols and take them with her. However, it would seem that the family had been affected by Abraham's call to leave. They recognized the hand of Almighty God, that call, and some even worshipped him, although some still apparently worshipped other gods still. But at least there is a recognition of the God of Abraham. And we'll see that more as we get to the end of this account, which is going to be in a couple weeks, Lord willing. But to accomplish this task, Abraham then makes his servant swear an oath by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, God of earth. But the strangest part of this account to our ears is the means by which this oath is taken. Abraham instructs his servant to place his hand under his thigh and swear by Yahweh. Now, that word that is translated as thigh is often translated elsewhere as loins. And H.C. Leupold notes this about it: this form of oath has particular regard to the descendants and is taken in reference to them. But he says we cannot stop short with this correct statement. For when we consider how eagerly believers from the time of Adam looked forward to a Savior that was to be born, and also how Abraham knew and believed that from his own line such a Savior was to follow, we cannot but accept the orthodox view held by church fathers from days of old that this oath was administered in view of the Savior to come from Abraham's line. In a nutshell, Abraham, in other words, was looking forward to the coming of the Christ. And he wants to ensure that nothing is done to interfere with that great promise being fulfilled. Remember, he had seen his day and he rejoiced in it. And he's taking care of that. And so we see in this action Abraham's desire to preserve the covenant seed from the impurity of the idolatrous nations that he knows very well at this point, the Canaanites around him. We might ask, well, why doesn't he take a wife from the Canaanites? Why not begin that process of incorporating the nations in? And certainly a Canaanite woman could have come over to Isaac's view of God and born children to him. After all, Ruth, the Moabitess, and she's brought into the line of Christ. Rahab, she was a Canaanite, and she was brought into the line of Christ. But remember, at this period of redemptive history, these Canaanite nations are under God's judgment. Just a few chapters earlier, in Genesis 15, God had promised to give Israel the land that is currently occupied by those Canaanites, to take it from them. They would be driven out and destroyed. And if the promised seed had commingled with the seed of the serpent, that would have been what would have been the future of the seed. That would have raised a question. And it's also why I think he forbade his servant from taking Isaac to her. If he did that, Isaac would be leaving the land of inheritance promised by God. He might never come back. And that's instructive to us. Of course, the New Testament will tell us more, but for a believer to enter into a marital relationship with an unbeliever, well, that's a recipe for disaster. Thankfully, God in his mercy can bring an unbeliever to faith, and we praise God for that, but that's not the formula. That is not the norm. The testimony of history and the testimony of Scripture is that the prevailing tendency when believer and unbeliever mix in marriage is that the unbeliever pulls that believer away from God. Think of some of those examples in the early chapters of Genesis, earlier on when we saw the sons of God, that is the line of Seth, mingled with the daughters of men, that is the line of Cain, and the result was that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And not one of the Philistine women that Samson took for himself converted to the God of Israel. Oh, that he would have heeded the voice of his father when he said, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine?" Had he heeded his father's voice, Samson would have avoided having his eyes gouged out and dying in the collapse of that great pagan Philistine temple. It was the foreign wives of Solomon that turned his heart away from the Lord at the end of his life. So that one of the final words to be written about this once wise great king are these: "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David." Well, why does God bring a man and a woman together in the covenant of marriage? Why this institution? Well, there are several answers to that, but one, according to the prophet Malachi, he does so because he seeks godly offspring. And this is why the one restriction that God places upon the process of a believer seeking a spouse is as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that they marry only in the Lord. God doesn't place upon marriage all of the restrictions that society often does about socioeconomic backgrounds, education levels, and similar family backgrounds or ethnic backgrounds. He doesn't do so because all those barriers are broken down in Christ. The only barrier is Christ, that both parties are in Christ. Then there are no barriers to that marriage. Well, here Abraham, not wanting to mix with the line of the daughters of the Canaanites, has sent his servant back to his own homeland, and the servant recognizes the seriousness of this oath that Abraham is asking him, and he wants to know that if the woman is unwilling to come back with him, what should he do? Is he to take Isaac then to the land of his fathers? And as noted before, Abraham unequivocally forbids that course of action. Instead, he declares to his servant his faith that the God who has sworn to him, the God who has fulfilled promises, the God who has given him this miraculous son, would provide. He will fulfill. He will bring about this resolution. And so Abraham's faith is strengthened as he looks back at what God has done. He's confident of the future because he looks to the past. That's a principle for us as well. If you are unsure of the future, if 2020 has rattled you a little bit, look to the past. Look to what God has done. Look to his promises. Look to what God has done in fulfilling those promises to you, to his people, to the church. And Abraham promises then to release his servant from the oath if the woman refuses to come back to him. And so then the servant swears the oath and departs for the city, the region from which Abraham had come, where his brother Nahor now lived. That's the region of Mesopotamia. And he takes with him, you saw there, 10 of Abraham's camels loaded down with goods from his master, presumably gifts and tokens of Abraham's wealth and status. More on that another time. And also sufficient camels to bring the bride and her servants back with him. As one commentator said on this, one camel for the gifts and 9 for the bride's luggage. Well, when the servant approached the city, he came to the well outside of the city where the women would come to draw water to take back for their families. And this poor servant, not knowing one woman from another, having no idea who's married, who's not, where his master's household is, no inkling of who would be a good wife, who would not be a good wife, expresses here his complete dependence upon God, and he prays a very specific prayer to God. And notice how he is linking in to his relationship to Abraham, this covenant relationship that Abraham has with God. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. What a specific prayer. What a bold prayer. And maybe the prospect of watering all those camels after a long journey emboldened his prayer. But he had nothing to lose. And he had seen, as Abraham's oldest, longest serving servant, he had seen God provide for Abraham in amazing, miraculous ways. And so he didn't hesitate to be bold. And it came from knowing that he was doing precisely what God would have him do for the seed of Abraham. And when we stand in the will of God, knowing that we are seeking to be obedient to God's will, knowing that we have a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf, then God tells us also in the book of Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And no, the servant doesn't ask for a sign that would signify the woman's outward beauty or material wealth. Rather, he asks for a sign that would tell him something of her inward qualities, her character. He asks God to identify the woman he has chosen for Isaac by her humility and her willingness to serve. And when he asks this woman for a drink, she will not only graciously give him a drink, but will also offer to draw water for the camels. Now, we don't always understand that in the West, the magnitude of that particular task. A camel can go several days without water, and when it comes to water, it can drink for hours to fill up. We don't know how long these camels have been without water, but even one day, even after one day of travel, it would have been a substantial amount of water that this woman would have to draw for these camels to drink. It's a big job that she's volunteering to undertake. Sometimes God takes what we think of anyway as a long time to answer our prayers. But did you notice the answer to the servant's prayer? Even by our standards, God didn't take long to answer the prayer of Abraham's servant. As it happened, before he was even finished speaking, his prayer wasn't even done, and God answers. And so that we may know that it was not just some coincidence, the text gives us her pedigree. Rebekah, who is born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Aha! Remember, Abraham had told the servant to go to his family. Now, he could have hunted for quite some time, but before he even finished this prayer, God answered. And the text tells us on top of all that, she is very beautiful, and she was a virgin. But the servant was more concerned about her character than her beauty. Peter writes in 1 Peter, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Rebekah, when approached by Abraham's servant, not only gave him the drink, but as we saw, offered to water his camels and did so until they were finished drinking. And then verse 21 is one of those instances of a wonderful biblical understatement. and the man, wondering at her, remained silent. I think he was dumbstruck. He's in shock here. This is amazing. God has immediately answered his prayer, and look at this woman, and look at what she has done. And after recovering from the shock of seeing God answer this prayer so fully, so wonderfully, he gave Rebecca the gold nose ring and two gold bracelets, tokens of the wealth that his master possesses, which she would inherit as Isaac's wife. And then after inquiring of her identity, asking if her father's house had room for him, he received an affirmative answer, and we read then that he bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." The servant, though not a descendant of Abraham, and so what we would come to call a Gentile, nonetheless partakes of the promises by virtue of his connection to Abraham and by faith in God. And he uses these two words, mercy and truth, that show up again and again. For example, in Psalm 117, after exhorting the Gentiles to praise Yahweh in Psalm 117, the psalmist tells us why we should praise him. "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." His mercy and truth, the very things that the servant is praising God for. That phrase, his merciful kindness, and that word truth, are critical. These two words, mercy and truth, are the same two words used in the Greek text of John 1, where it says, "The law came through Moses, but grace," or mercy, "and truth came through Jesus Christ." And in this text, not only do we see God using the marriage covenant to protect and preserve the promised seed of the woman from being corrupted, but we also see God giving to us a picture of the way in which he has gone about seeking a bride for his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to finish very briefly with that. As did Abraham, God took the initiative in seeking out a bride for his son. And we look first in Isaiah 49, one of the great servant songs of Isaiah. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 49, God speaking to this servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And then it goes on and says, "Lift up your eyes, look around, and see all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride." As did Abraham, we see God the Father sending his servant into a far country, seeking a bride. And you may wonder at this analogy because Christ is the Son, yes. But as Isaiah points out, he is also the servant of God. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." As Jesus is the great high priest, he is also the sacrifice upon the altar. As he is the servant, he is also the Son. Jesus came to earth seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. God the Father had sent his Spirit to prepare the hearts of those who would so worship him. And Jesus had said, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." And by that working of the Holy Spirit, God had sent his Spirit before Abraham's servant to prepare the heart of Rebekah. And God sent his Spirit before his Son to prepare the hearts of his bride. To the one whom God had prepared as a bride for Isaac, Abraham's servant revealed the glory of Abraham's wealth and status. And we'll look more at that in a couple of weeks, to convince her of the wisdom of coming with him to marry Isaac. And when Christ came to earth, John tells us in his prologue, he revealed the glory of the Father full of grace and truth. There are those two words again. When Rebecca sees the glory of the riches of Abraham and this connection to the family, she's willing and ready to go with the servant back to marry Isaac. And so too, when our eyes are open to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, no one has to twist our arm to come in faith. We come willingly. Paul writes, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we refer to irresistible grace. Not that God has to drag us kicking and screaming against our will, but he shows us the glory of the Father in Jesus and all the inheritance we will have in him, and that we will be made heirs and sons and freed from bondage, and we're made alive and we desire to come to him. Do you realize the vast inheritance the church has by virtue of its covenant union to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father has given everything to the Son, and because we are his bride, all things are ours. If you've never come to faith in Christ, when you come to Christ in faith, trusting him to forgive your sin, the one who gives you a right standing in the household of God, you too, will become co-heirs with Christ of all that the Father has given him. The glory of the Father's house will belong to you, because you are part of the bride of Christ, given the very status and life of his Son. Come in faith to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word and for this illustration, this reminder of marriage, the importance of that institution. Our day has forgotten that. But beyond that, to remind us of the marriage of the Lamb, your work as the Father, choosing a bride for your Son. Thank you that in that you have brought in the nations. Thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts of flesh to know your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.